Good evening and welcome to El Shaddai Ministries, our Monday night service and internet broadcast. Tonight, our special guest, who has been here several times now, is Jeremy Gimpel. I'll tell you a couple things about him. He was born in Atlanta, Georgia. He moved to Israel in about 91, where he gained he was ordained as a rabbi in the old city of Jerusalem. He's the former host of a weekly TV show in Israel called Tuesday Night Live. He's been producing videos on his YouTube channel, the most recent of which got 1.3 million hits. That's Iran versus Israel, Back to the Future. And his Facebook page, The Land of Israel, has 345,000 followers. Well, I've heard him speak before, and that's why I'm here tonight. And so would you please join me in welcoming Mr. Jeremy Gimpel.
Thank you. So I'm here for a specific reason. Tomorrow is Yom Yerushalayim. Tomorrow is Jerusalem Day. Tomorrow is the day we commemorate the liberation of our capital after 2,000 years. But I want to tell you guys two stories. The host of my radio show, the host of my television show, my best friend, Ari Abramowitz, was here just a few months ago. And the best thing about my relationship with Ari Abramowitz, other than the fact that he is my closest friend, my learning partner, my praying partner, we do everything together, I'm also his commander 30 days out of the year in the Army. And for those of you that have best friends, if you can arrange a relationship where 30 days out of the year, you can tell them what to do, run up a mountain, run down the mountain, give me push-ups, sit-ups, stand-up, jump-up. It's amazing. But there's an epic story. It's a historic story. People in Israel know about it. It's all over the country. People talk about it. But Ari's first day in the IDF, his English and his Hebrew weren't at the same level. He was born in Houston, Texas. He made Aliyah to Israel, went almost directly into the IDF, and his Hebrew wasn't so smooth yet. And, you know, your first day in the IDF, everyone's a little bit nervous. The discipline is incredible. Everyone's wanting to wait and what's going to be, who's going to be there. And you have what's called a Mizdar Machlaka. And a Mizdar Machlaka is when you meet your officers for the first time. All of the soldiers are standing in a row. Everyone's looking down at their shoes. They're taking 18-year-old boys and converting them into disciplined soldiers. The distance in discipline and basic training, the distance between the officers and the soldiers is unprecedented. Ari, of course, comes late to his first day in the IDF. He's supposed to meet his officers for the first time. Everyone is waiting, and they see this relatively large Jew. He's much larger than me, even though I have the ranks. You know, he's about this tall and this wide, and they see him running across the base. And everyone's now a little bit nervous. Is he going to be punished? Are they going to be punished? What's going to happen? Ari comes running up with terror in his eyes. And then he approaches the officers, and instead of saying, "Well, I'm sorry for being late, slicha shani me'uchar," Ari stands up and says, "Slicha shani mecho'ar," "I'm sorry for being ugly." So you can imagine his first day of the IDF, he's standing at attention, "Excuse me, sirs, I'm sorry for being so ugly." And then everyone's sort of standing around not knowing what to say, and then one smart aleck said, "Tough break." And then, of course, everyone just broke out laughing because no one had ever seen such a ridiculous spectacle on their first day in the IDF. Everyone starts laughing. And then, of course, the last thing you want to do on your first day in basic training is make your officers laugh, because then they become human. And they're not meant to be human, at least for the first few months. And then discipline had to reign in the IDF. So, of course, the next day they were punished, running up and down mountains, crawling through thorn bushes. And the reason why I tell you guys that story is, first of all, because everyone should know that story. The whole world should know that story. But the reason why I tell you that story in particular is because, on one hand, Israel is miraculous. The Six-Day War, because I don't know the stats by heart, I'm just going to read them off here. But we were outnumbered 2-1, even more than 2-1, as far as the enemies against the state of Israel. We had 15 warships. The enemies had 118. We had about 600 cannons. They had about 2,000 cannons. We had 200 fighter planes. They had almost 500 fighter planes. We were outnumbered like Gideon's army, literally. And in 6 days, we won the war? How is that possible? It's beyond. It's literally as if we're living with a biblical script unfolding that the Jews would liberate Yerushalayim, Judea, Samaria, the Golan Heights in 6 days. America is still in Afghanistan. In 6 days. It's unbelievable. So on one hand, we have this vision of Israel that's so miraculous, that's so unprecedented, that's so spiritual. But then on the other hand, we look at Israel and we visit Israel and we see that there are people that are calling themselves ugly in the IDF. And that doesn't seem very miraculous at all. And here's this balance that we have between this miraculous vision of Israel and very normal, normal country with normal people, just good old folks putting on their boots and going out to war. Well, I'm going to start off tonight with a joke. A student came up to me a few months ago and he said, "Rabbi, you want to tell me that the children of Israel defeated Pharaoh, crossed the Red Sea, and drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea?" I said, "Yes." He says, "You want to tell me the children of Israel crossed 40 years in the desert, ate pancakes flying from the sky, conquered the land of Israel, and built the temple?" I said, "Yes." "Rabbi, you want to tell me that the children of Israel, their temple was destroyed, they were exiled, they made it back, built a second temple?" I said, "Yeah." "And you want to tell the children of Israel after 2,000 years made it back to their homeland and liberated Jerusalem in 6 days? I said, "Yes." "Well, where were the grown-ups this whole time?" Now, although that's a cute joke, it's so true. I went into the army 2 years after high school. I wanted to spend 2 years first studying in the yeshiva, beginning my rabbinical ordination. I wanted to go into the army, not just as another soldier, but as a spiritual force, because in the army you have secular, you have non-Jews, you have a whole mix of people that now can serve under you if you merit to be their officer. And I, of course, wanted to be a commander in the IDF, and I wanted to go in as a spiritual light. But when I went in, I was about 19 and a half. I looked at the soldiers around me, they were 18. I looked at my commanders, they were 19 and a half as well. Some of them were 20. The officers were 21. The head of the battalion was 22. And I'm like, where are the grown-ups here? Who is protecting the country? The 23-year-old? That's the battalion commander? Who's in charge? The children are in charge? And the answer is yes. The IDF is literally made up of young, young men and women. And they are the ones defending Israel against Syria, Egypt, Lebanon, the Hezbollah, Hamas. Now, why would it be positioned that way? So that we should never, ever, ever think that it's the might and power of the IDF that's defending Israel. It's not those kids. It's not me that's defending Israel. It's quite clear that in a sea of a billion people that want nothing less than to throw us in the ocean, the fact that we live there isn't because of us. It's because of him. So I'll tell you guys another story now. It was Yom Yerushalayim. This was several years ago. I remember it crystal clear. I was lying in a trench in Gaza. It was freezing that night. And the only thing that I had to keep myself warm was a helmet, which doesn't do much good, and my vest that had my ammo and my equipment on me. But other than that, in Gaza, because it's around the desert, the daytimes are blasting hot and the nighttimes are freezing cold. I'm lying in a trench in the freezing cold in Gaza, and it's about maybe 2 o'clock in the morning, and I start getting hungry because going out to a dangerous mission, usually the night before, I can't bring myself to eat that much. And then every night around 2 o'clock in the morning, I start getting hungry. Well, we got tipped off by the Shabak, by, the intelligence in Israel, that a terror cell of 3 jihadists were on their way to commit terror against Israeli civilians. We were then ordered to set up an ambush on their anticipated path and then intercept the terror before they do terror. And so I'm lying in a trench in Gaza. It's freezing. I'm hungry. There are sharp stones sort of digging into my skin. And I have mud and paint on my face as a part of the camouflage. And I'm sitting and I remember thinking to myself, Gaza's probably one of the most dangerous places in the world. I'm freezing. I'm hungry. I look around and I see my soldiers. And I couldn't help but think, I was so happy. I was overwhelmed with joy. And then I started thinking to myself, I'm sitting in a trench, cold, hungry, in Gaza, with rocks digging into my side, and I'm happy. I must be doing something right. Now, what happens is every soldier in the IDF, and almost, if we're lucky, every civilian in Israel, sometimes we're given gifts. And the things that seem really important in life, when you go out on a mission, you're not sure if you're coming back to the base that night. You're not sure if you're ever coming home again. The things that seem so important become gloriously irrelevant. And then the plague of cynicism, the curse of cynicism that we're all a little bit plagued with, is momentarily removed. And we can ask ourselves, what are we really living for? What are we really ready to fight for? And when you look now at the biblical calendar, at the Hebrew calendar, at biblical feasts, at the Jewish holidays, so many of them are about the children of Israel almost being vanquished, and then at the last minute, God saving us. If it was Pharaoh taking our children and throwing them into the Nile, about to obliterate us, and then God comes and brings justice upon them. If it was Haman in the scroll of Esther, if it was the Maccabees in the time of Hanukkah, over and over again. Someone came up to me one time and said, the Jewish holidays, it's the same story over and over again. They tried to kill you, you killed them, let's eat. That's like the Jewish holidays. But why is that? How could that be the structure of all of our biblical feasts? And in our tradition, even the feasts that aren't necessarily about that, we continuously reconnect them to the Exodus of Egypt. We're continuously reminding ourselves that ultimately this is about breaking the bondage of slavery and making our way back to Israel. But why is it that we're consistently reminded throughout our calendar of the times when we were almost gone and at the last moment we were saved? So I think there are two reasons. One is that we should never, ever, ever think that we had a chance without God. It was God that brought us to our knees, and then it was God that saved us. The Jews without God, we are too annoying to survive in this world. We're too small and we're too annoying. We are tiny, tiny people. Without God, we just wouldn't make it here. Now, the second reason, I think, is because they're constant reminders. Remembering the times when we were brought to our knees, it made us get up and fight. It made us get up and risk our lives for the meaning beyond our own life. And I think what the Torah teaches us is that the meaning and purpose of each and everyone's life always lies beyond their own life. Whether it's their family, whether it's their country, whether it's their God, the meaning and purpose isn't just in my own life. It's always what lies beyond my life. What am I really ready to fight for beyond me? What am I ready to be hungry for sitting in a trench with stones going into my sides? What? And when you're living that, when you're living the purpose and meaning beyond your life, that's the gift. That's when you start really feeling happy. There are so many books in the airports here in Seattle about how to be happy. There's an entire shelf, how to be happy books. I said, well, how do you be happy? If you live the purpose and meaning that's beyond your life and stop focusing just on your own individual life and you start living for something beyond, happiness is a byproduct. And the biblical calendar and Jewish holidays are constant reminders of those times when we got up and fought for what was beyond our own life. Now, what then is the meaning of Yom Yerushalayim? It's a new holiday. It's something totally different, meaning it's not written in the Tanakh. But here's a chap, and this is important. I would say the most popular Jewish holiday today, the most known of Jewish holiday in the world, is Hanukkah. It's right around Christmas time, so there's all the fanfare. You get one present, we get eight presents. There's like a whole competition going on. But most people know about Hanukkah. Yet if you open up the Tanakh, I would challenge anyone to find where is the source for this Jewish holiday. There's no source in the entire Tanakh. Every other Jewish holiday has a source in Scripture. Purim has the scroll of Esther. The biblical feasts are, of course, in the Torah. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, it's all right here. Where did Hanukkah come from? And we say a blessing when we light the candles. that God who commanded us to light these candles for Hanukkah, well, where did we get off saying that? He didn't command us. It's not here. How did that happen? I'm going to add something really interesting for the scholars of the New Testament in the audience. In the book of John in chapter 5, Jesus went to the temple and starts celebrating Hanukkah. Well, that's a real question because it's a rabbinic holiday. Well, first that would shed light on perhaps maybe his approach to rabbinic Judaism. But on the other hand, the question, how could we have a holiday that isn't in the Tanakh? Not only is it a holiday, everyone accepted it as a holiday. Everyone around the world celebrates Hanukkah from the times of the temple until today. And here's the issue. The Tanakh is a book, and it's closed, and it's sealed, and it's canonized. Nothing new will ever enter into the book. But the story of the Tanakh continues. The visions of the prophets are unfolding before our eyes. The Maccabees, it was so obvious to them that they were a continuation of the biblical story. They liberated Jerusalem from the Greeks, established independence in the land of Israel. They're making a holiday. Let's light some candles. Let's get some donuts. And all the Jews are like, absolutely. We are the continuation of this biblical drama. Here's the key. 2,000 years later, the Jewish people liberated Jerusalem from foreign rule, established independence in Jerusalem. Tomorrow, it's time for a holiday. That's the secret, that literally biblical events are coming to life before our eyes. We read about stories of Gideon. We read about stories about David, how the few beat the many, David against Goliath. But to actually see it now in our own lifetime, to see those events now come to pass as we're liberating Jerusalem again, my great-great-great-great-grandparents dreamed of that day. They hoped of that day. A lot of people say, well, the Jews, they're a people, they're under the law. They're a very ritualistic people. They don't have much faith. I would really challenge that and say that for 2,000 years, every force known to humanity came to extinguish the flame of the Jewish people. All we had was faith in this book. And we held on to this book with all of our heart. All of our might. Everyone wanted to take this book from us, retranslate it, reinterpret it, convert us to this, submit us to that, exile us here. And we held on to this book against all odds, saying God promises that one day miracles will happen again and we'll liberate Jerusalem again. Somehow the few against the many. Someday the ingathering of the exiles will occur. My great-great-grandparents, all they had was faith. They were pillars of faith. They had every reason to leave our faith. And they held on to it with such conviction. Pillars of faith. Now we can enjoy their fruits. Their fruits that they planted for us. The seeds that they planted, we're now reaping. We're living their prayers of 2,000 years. We get to live it in our lives. Our lives are the living prayers of our ancestors. To see now biblical prophecy come to pass in our day. It's unprecedented. What is Jerusalem? It's a special city. It's our capital. It was chosen by God. But Scripture gives us two unique visions of the names of Jerusalem. One is in Genesis chapter 14. When Abraham comes to Melchizedek, Jerusalem is called Shalom. It's not yet called Jerusalem yet. And in Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham binds Isaac, he calls Jerusalem Yireh. So we have Shalom, peace, and we have Yireh, which literally means vision. Now, what is Jerusalem then, just by the words of the Tanakh? It's a vision of peace. Now, this is key. And if there's one thing that I say tonight, I want you all to remember this. Jerusalem, for us, was never about the Jews. It wasn't ever meant to be about the Jews. It was meant to be about you. It was a vision of peace for the entire world. We were the custodians of Jerusalem, there to guard it, to make sure that it would be open for all nations, that all nations would be able to take their hold of the God of Israel and say, come, come to the temple. Come to the Temple Mount. Come and pray in Jerusalem. This is your city. It's a vision of peace. There are so many examples. One of the most beautiful is in the book of Kings when Solomon first erects the temple. And this is what he says. His first prayer to God. V'gam el anochri asher lo me'amcha Yisrael hu. Uva me'eretz rechoka leman shmecha. Ata tishma shamay mechon shiftecha ve'asita kechol asher yikra elecha hanochri. When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for thy name's sake, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that the peoples of the earth may know your name. When Solomon erected his temple, he wasn't saying, here we have a big Jewish synagogue, this is just for the Jews. He was then praying that God would then listen to the nations of the world, a vision of peace for the entire world. In Isaiah chapter 56, of course, I think this building was named after that verse. The house was called a house of prayer for all nations. It wasn't just a home for the people of Israel. In fact, we're also told that the Torah itself was given in the desert. The Torah is so holy. Why wasn't it given in Jerusalem? Why wasn't it given in the Holy Land? Such holy revelation should have been given in a holy land. Why was it given in a forsaken desert? Jewish sages say, the sages of Israel say it was given in a desert, in an ownerless place, that the nations of the world would never be able to say, oh, the Torah, that's for the Jews. It was given in Israel. That's for them. It was given in an ownerless place to allow anyone to take ownership of it. Jerusalem then is the culmination of the dream, a vision of peace for the entire world, where finally the values, the dream that God gave us in the Tanakh could possibly become manifest, a place where compassion and peace reign, where there is a God of love, not a God of terror and war and jihad, but a God of peace, love, and compassion that unites people, not separates people. That's the vision of Jerusalem. And here we now have it in our hands again. We have it in our hands again. It's unprecedented. Now I want to tell you, 1,878 years ago, that was the last time the Jews had independence in Israel. It wasn't even independence. That was sort of the last revolt against the Roman Empire. Rabbi Akiva, the general of the army Bar Kokhba, led an impossible mission against the Roman Empire. The temple was already destroyed. Israel was already in ruins. It was just a band of a few Jews that believed that maybe they would be able to overthrow the mightiest empire in the world. It had happened before, and they put all of their hearts and all of their lives on the line, and almost all of them were vanquished. 1,878 years ago, Rome crushed the last Jewish presence in Israel. Now, some Jews always remained, but then for almost 2,000 years, we were scattered across the world. But that dream, that vision of peace, never left the Jews. If you can imagine 2,000 years, every house that's built around the world, even my house in Israel, there's a big square on the wall where we don't paint the wall. We leave it undone. Because if God's house isn't complete, how could my house be complete? That's based on a prophecy in Haggai. But for 2,000 years, no Jewish home has ever been completed. Every time we eat a meal, we implore God, Uvenei Yerushalayim, build up Jerusalem again. 3 times a day, we pray facing Jerusalem, 4 times on Shabbat, 5 times on the Day of Atonement. If you could imagine, Jews in Washington, they face the east, but Jews in Australia, they face the west. Jews in Africa face the north. Every synagogue is structured with an architect to face Jerusalem. So if you could imagine the bird's eye view, left, right, center, all of us pulled to Jerusalem like a magnet for 2,000 years, knowing that one day we would come home. And no matter what happened the night before, whether it was Catholic crusades or Muslim oppression, inquisitions, exiles, whatever happened the night before, the next morning, the Jew dusted himself off, put on his tallit, faced Jerusalem, and prayed to come home. 2,000 years we were waiting. And then in 6 days, we were given a gift. In 6 days, Jerusalem was given back to us. And sometimes the hardest thing about gifts is we don't know how to accept it. And even today, Israel is struggling with accepting the gift. Can't we just take claim of it? Can't we just say it's ours? Building freezes in Jerusalem. Can't we just turn to the world and say, it doesn't belong to you to tell us when to build and when not to build? In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah calls the nation of Israel witnesses. It says, Atem Edai. God tells the Jews, you are my witnesses. And so a lot of thought has gone into what does that really mean? And so one of the Jewish sages says that for God to be manifest and present in the world, he needs witnesses. And if the witnesses aren't there, God will remain hidden. Now, without the Jews, this book, it's a nice read. It's beautiful literature, it's nice ideas. But with the modern Jewish state in Israel, with Jerusalem as our liberated capital, this book now becomes a voice. This book becomes a challenge. This book becomes alive as witness that God is alive. If you could imagine, every promise in this book up until now has come to pass in our lifetime. It's impossible to believe that in such a short amount of time, we've waited 2,000 years, and now in just a few decades, it's all opened up. The land has begun to blossom. The Hebrew language has been revived. We now have the mightiest army in the Middle East. How? A bunch of Holocaust survivors and Jews, Arab refugees, came to Israel, and we liberated a country? I mean, if you can imagine in 1948 what that looked like. There wasn't even an army in Israel at that point. The Jews didn't even speak the same language. They had all just escaped the Holocaust from Hungary and from Russia and from Poland and from Yemen and Morocco. They all came back with a makeshift army and we beat seven nations. And then just a couple of decades later, we liberated Jerusalem in 6 days. That's biblical events. Now what I want to do is I want to give you guys a gift. And it's a gift that you won't hear anywhere else, because this journal was only published in Hebrew not that long ago. So I've taken the courtesy of translating it into English just for you guys tonight. This is from the personal journal of one of the most righteous men to live in Israel until today. His name was Rabbi Shlomo Goren, and he was the first chief rabbi of the IDF. He saw himself not just as a rabbinical spiritual figure, but literally as a Davidic character that led his men into battle. When they liberated the Temple Mount, he was there at the front line holding a Sefer Torah and blowing a shofar, if you've ever seen those pictures. And so this is now an entry from his journal. This is what it says. With the end of the battle for Jerusalem and dealing with the burial of the soldiers, the next goal was liberating Hebron and the tomb of Rachel in Bethlehem. I drove to the border near Bethlehem, but the road was blocked and it was impossible to pass from the Jewish side of Jerusalem to the Arab side, being that the road was booby-trapped with landmines for 19 years and was not cleared yet of the mines and explosives. I returned to Central Command to continue organizing the Zihui Chayalim, the identification of the soldiers for burial. By evening, I returned to find the engineer corps clearing the road. I asked them to make path for me to cross with my jeep and make it to the tomb of Rachel. Finally, I crossed over and began searching for the tomb. In the book of Jeremiah, it says, thus said Hashem, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This was written when the nation of Israel were exiled with the destruction of the first temple. And when they passed by the tomb of Rachel, she cried over the exile of her children. Thereafter, the Tanakh continues, thus says Hashem, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come home from the land of their enemy. I knew that in the holy Zohar it is written that in the future, when Am Yisrael returns from the exile to the land of Israel, her children will enter into the tomb and place their hands on the tomb. The holy Zohar is the mystical writings of Judaism. The tradition of the prophets were spiritual, mystical men. And so some of those traditions were passed down. The Zohar is the largest corpus of the mystical writings. And he's saying that in the Zohar, it says that one day when the Jews come back, they'll put their hands on the kever, and I'll continue the quote. They'll put their hands on the tomb and tell her, "Your children have come home from the land of their enemies. Your children have returned to their borders." It says in the Zohar that it will happen at 12 midnight. When I found the tomb of Rachel, it was 11:15 at night, but I saw that the gate had a thick steel chain locking the premise, not allowing anyone to enter. I asked my driver to bring my pliers from the jeep, and we began cutting through the chain. It took about a half an hour. At about 11:45, we arrived at the room. I wanted to go into the inner room, but it was closed and locked. The door was thick and low, and I had no idea how to enter. Finally, as I walked outside, a local Arab shop owner wanted to do us a favor when he realized we wanted to go into the tomb. He threw me the keys. The time was 12 midnight, exactly. I went in, excited and trembling. I placed my hands on the tomb and read the verse, "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward in your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of their enemies." I continued and said, in the name of all of Am Yisrael, Tzva Haganah LiYisrael, the Israel Defense Forces has liberated this place and will liberate all the land of Israel. I blew the shofar by the tomb, read from the Torah the passages of Rachel's death and burial, and from there I continued on my way to free Hebron. The story of Hebron is even more amazing. Rav Goren thought that the IDF was already on its way to Hebron, the tomb of the patriarchs. Hebron is the second holiest city right after Jerusalem. It's where David first reigned for 7 years. It's where Abraham first bought acquisition in the land of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, our foremothers, our forefathers are all buried in Hebron. Rav Goren wanted to be on the front lines. He wanted to go there first. Little did he know, the IDF was preparing to go there the next morning. But he went with his jeep, his shofar, and one Uzi and a Sefer Torah to Hebron. One jeep. He came to Hebron. His siren was blasting. The Arabs in Hebron saw that there was one jeep with one siren. They all thought, what's about to come? All of them dropped white sheets from their windows and surrendered. Rav Goren didn't realize that he was the only one there, but he saw that the entire city had surrendered. He then went directly to the tomb of the patriarchs to liberate the tomb of the patriarchs after 2,000 years. The door was locked. He pulled out his Uzi, shot at the door to open up the door. When you go to the tomb of the patriarchs today, you can still see the bullet holes. He kicked open the door and literally, single-handedly liberated Hebron and the tomb of the patriarchs. One rabbi with a shofar and one Uzi. When you read about the stories in the Tanakh that Samson would take one Uzi and go off and somehow subdue an entire city of Philistines, you're like, well, how could that really happen? And here we have, in our lifetime, prophecy upon prophecy happening to the minute. 12 midnight, single-handedly liberating Jerusalem with a shofar and one Uzi. It's unbelievable. We have now the opportunity to celebrate Yom Yerushalayim again. Make it a holiday. Make it something special, just like we did with Hanukkah. It's a battle. Because there's a whole world of American administrations that for them, the day we liberated Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria was the worst of all days. Because that challenge now, when we had Tel Aviv, okay. There's no Tel Aviv in the Tanakh. When we had Haifa, okay. Haifa's not really mentioned in the Tanakh. Once we went back to Bethlehem, to Shiloh, to Hebron, to Jerusalem, we went back to the cradle of biblical civilization. There are now forces in the world that want with all of their might to not let us build there, not let us live there, want to kick us out of there. The whole world now is all focused on what is going to be with Jerusalem. And now we have the opportunity to celebrate, and that's the key. The more we celebrate, the more we sing, the more we dance, the more we pray, the stronger we're going to come. The redemption has started. The train is on the way. I'm going to tell you one more story, because everyone remembers stories. Bar Kokhba was a legendary figure. Rabbi Akiva thought maybe he was going to be the Messiah. He was going to lead us to redemption, kick out the Romans. Who knew what might have been? Of course, he was a failed Messiah at best. But people said, well, how could that really be? Is that a true story? Maybe this Bar Kokhba figure is just a legend. Maybe it's just a myth. There was an argument amongst academics and historians and archaeologists. Did this guy really exist? And then about 60 years ago, one of the most amazing archaeological finds ever in the history of Israel. In the Judean desert, inside one of the caves, they found a letter signed and sealed by Bar Kokhba himself. I said, wow, that's amazing. 2,000-year-old letter preserved in the Judean desert in a cave. Now that in and of itself is amazing. But what I'm going to tell you now isn't science fiction. This is true. It's not just finding the letters from Bar Kokhba, from the last chief officer, the last commander of the last Jewish army in the land of Israel. It was who found the letters. It was a man, a famous archaeologist in Israel, by the name of Yigael Yadin. Yigael Yadin was the first chief officer of the new Jewish army in the land of Israel. Now, if you can imagine a letter by the last officer of the Israeli army sent, frozen in time for 2,000 years, delivered as if on special delivery to the first chief officer of the new Jewish army. You don't need to understand what the letter says. The message is so clear. The nation of Israel is alive again. See, but not only is the nation alive again, but the story has come to life again. Biblical events that are happening in our time of such magnitude, we can now not only witness them, but be a part of them. See, the mission started 4,000 years ago. Abraham had a vision. He had a calling. He was called out of his land to go to Israel and build a country that didn't have the poisons of Western civilizations, of materialism, to build a country based on spirituality, a country based on compassion, justice, and God. Well, he didn't complete the mission, but it was passed on to Isaac, Isaac on to Jacob. Eventually, Moses, he carried the torch, brought the Jews out of Egypt on his way to Israel. He didn't make it into Israel. He passed the torch on to Joshua. Then Joshua on to the judges to the kings and the prophets. Then they passed it on to the Maccabees. They then passed it on to Rabbi Akiva, the last hope. He was crushed. And now the torch has been passed to us in our generation. But until now, the Jews have been doing it alone. Now, for the first time, Jerusalem, a vision of peace, a house of prayer for all nations, is now calling the entire world, those that really believe in this book, to now stand up, rise up, and stand with Jerusalem in our time of need. So now here's the question. What do we do now? How many of you have been to Israel? Oh, God bless you. There's still a few of you that haven't made it yet. And now what I want you to tell you, I have never in my entire life ever met anyone that has gone to Israel and regretted it. Ever. I've never met anyone. They may have gotten sick. I know one guy that broke his leg. I know a bunch. They never regret it. Never. There's a promise that says that he who blesses Israel will be blessed. Now, that's a dangerous statement. And it's been, in fact, manipulated. And people say, oh, you want to be blessed? Give me some money and I'll give you some money and you'll be blessed and I'll bless you. And goodness gracious, that's not what that verse means. But what it does mean is that when you come to Israel, without even knowing it, you're blessing the hotel that you're staying at. You buy a Coke from the guy across the street that has a little shop, you're blessing that guy. You're buying a falafel, you're blessing that guy. You buy a trinket, you're blessing the entire country just by walking and being there, and you don't recognize that your entire existence is a statement of solidarity and support. You're blessing the country just by going on vacation, and then inevitably, guaranteed, you'll be blessed. Now, you're not necessarily going to make a lot of money, but you'll be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. Because blessing doesn't necessarily mean financial gain. But blessing means to find that meaning and purpose that lies beyond your life. What happens when you're in Jerusalem is you're able to tune in to the frequency. I remember one time, I think I told this story when I was in Jerusalem and I spoke to the group. I said I was learning with a Kabbalist. Rabbi that teaches sort of the mystical sides of Judaism, where the Torah teaches us the hows and the whats, what to do and how to do it. The mystical sides of Judaism teach us the whys. Why the seventh day? Why tzitzit? Why this many strings? What is the spiritual significance behind the Torah? So I remember I was sitting with him one day and he said, Jeremy, I want you to know we're surrounded by Japanese music. And I said, what? He said, there's Japanese music everywhere. I said, Rabbi, I know that you're meant to be a mystic, but this is a little bit kooky. I don't know what you mean. He says, there is Japanese music all around us in this room. I said, Rabbi, I'm just not that spiritual. I'm sorry, I don't understand what you're saying. And this is what he said. He said, if we had a shortwave radio and we tuned it into the right frequency, we would hear that there's Japanese music right here in this room. We're just not tuned into the right frequency. What happens to people when they come to Jerusalem and they see the Western Wall, they're immediately tuned in. It tunes in to their frequency. Where here in America, as soon as I come here, there is so much static. There's so much television. There's so many magazines. There's so much stuff going on. When you go to Jerusalem, all of that static is removed and you're tuned into the frequency, to the meaning and purpose that's beyond life, and you're able to actually hear. You're able to listen to the voice that's inside you that connects you to the voice that's from above. And so what I want to ask all of you to do is the very next chance that you have, make your next trip to Israel. Make your next trip to Israel. Here in Washington, there's a lot to do, but 3 days in Israel is worth 300 here in Washington. There are trips that leave all the time. And when you come to Israel and you see a Coca-Cola can written in Hebrew, and know that for 2,000 years, Hebrew was dead. It was a long gone language. Rabbis, scholars, they studied Hebrew just to understand the text in its original form. But now, Hebrew, like the third chapter of Zephaniah says, Hebrew will be revived. And here we're now living in a time where Hebrew is being revived. Zephaniah actually says it won't only be revived, it will soon become an international language, the same way English is today, the same way Greek was once. The entire world will learn Hebrew and call out to God in unison, in clarity, in purity. How many of you have already started learning, looking into Hebrew just a little bit? 100 years ago, that wasn't the case. Here you are witnesses that the phenomenon is already starting to happen, because people that really want to tune into the spirituality of Torah, that want to understand the depth and meaning of the Torah, Hebrew's a must. God created the world with Hebrew, not with English. He didn't say, let there be light. He said, Vayehi Or. And if we want to understand the spiritual infrastructure of the universe, we have to know Hebrew. And so, I want to give you all a blessing, and then I'm going to open it up to questions and answers, and we can have a little bit of a dialogue, because it's rare for a rabbi from Israel to come to such a place all the way in Washington to sort of welcome Yom Yerushalayim with you. But I appreciate this community so much, because everyone that I've met from this community are seekers. They're not just following a tradition that they've been told. They're not just following another dogma that's been passed down. They're in some ways reconnecting to Abrahamic faith, where Abraham found his own path. And he's the example for all of us to follow. Finding our own path, hearing our own calling, listening to that voice within us, guiding us right and guiding us left. Everyone here is out of the box. And the message that Avraham Avinu gives to all of us is we're all called to be out of the box. Religion is wonderful. It's great. It's fine. It's a framework. But in some ways, religion can be the most devastating spiritual force in the world. Because now we have all of the checks. We can just, yep, I'm part of this religion. I come here on Sunday. I come here on Shabbat. I do this. I do that. I do this. And I'm good. But if we really want to live like Abraham, religion needs to be put aside and relationship needs to be restored. And here's the last point. The entire Torah, the entire Tanakh, is based around the land of Israel. Israel was chosen before Abraham was. He's like, go forth to the land that I will show you. This land I've already chosen. You now, but nice to meet you. I'd like you to go there. Meaning the land was the beginning. In fact, it's the base covenant with the nation of Israel. Well, if someone said, what does it mean to be Jewish? It has nothing to do with the laws. It has nothing to do with customs, spirituality, the prophets. In Genesis chapter 17, God makes a covenant with us. And this is what he says. I will ratify my covenant between me and you and between your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourns, the whole land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. God ratifies his covenant with Abraham, not with the Torah, not with the prophets, not with the biblical calendar, not with biblical feasts. He ratifies the base covenant with Israel, with the land of Israel. Abraham's first journey was to Israel. Moses, when he first encounters the burning bush, God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, not to bring you to Sinai and give you the Torah. I'm going to take you out of Egypt to bring you back to the land that I promised to Abraham. And in the exile, in the return, in the other exile, in the return, the entire Tanakh is built around Israel. Now, we can follow the Torah here in Chutz La'aretz, outside of Israel. But the essence of the Torah, ultimately, is to connect us to the destiny that's unfolding in Israel. The destinies of Israel. Biblical destiny is not going to unfold in Tacoma. It's going to unfold in Jerusalem. That's why we're always praying in that direction. That's why we're always looking in that direction. What happens in Jerusalem will ultimately happen around the world. And so my bracha to you, my blessing to you, is that like Abraham, you found your path. And you're on a journey. But may that journey ultimately lead you to Jerusalem. Thank you all so much.
So, anybody has any questions, if they could come up front to get the mic and just make a line right here. Right here, guys.
It always takes the first one to break the ice. There he is.
There you go.
How many questions do I get?
Start with one. If you ask a good one, maybe we'll give you another.
You close tonight with God's promise to Abraham. I'm recalled of that land promise in Genesis 15:18. When will the borders of Israel be established according to the promise in Genesis 15:18?
That's a great question. I don't know if I have a prophetic answer to give you a timeline and a date. But what I would say is that ultimately, the vision that the prophets lay down are that borders will become less and less relevant. When the time comes, let's say, in my community in Neve Daniel, I live in a Judean settlement. So people are coming in and out of each other's homes. People leave the car keys in their switch of the car because everyone there is Torah observant. No one is going to steal my car. No one locks their door. And if they do, they're locking it because maybe there'll be an Arab terrorist, not out of fear that someone in the community is going to steal from you. That would be like so out of their range of free will. Now, as Isaiah says in chapter 11, that the Messianic era, the knowledge of God will cover the world like water covers the seas. When the world starts recognizing that God is our Father in heaven and all of us are his children, then the borders will expand because then we'll all be family. There won't be a need for walls and checkpoints and this and that and you're over here and I'm over there. We'll all start to serve each other each with our own strengths and our own weaknesses, and hopefully to build a country together, but a worldwide country, where Israel will sort of be maybe the epicenter, but the borders will expand.
Well, thank you. The reason why I asked that is the Lord was rather specific. From this river to the Euphrates, from the and as far as I know, these borders have never been achieved.
They have never been achieved. We almost had it in the times of Solomon and almost had it in the times of Josiah. Almost. But we never really were completely there. And that's why we're pretty excited, because now we got like, it's like two strikes. We're up again. This is our third opportunity. This could be it. But here's what I would say, that I believe that there are probably going to be far more people that will be joining the bandwagon along the way. And the little country of Israel that we know now, there simply won't be room. And as the borders expand, so will we multiply. And that country will expand in order to include everyone into the Holy Land. That's what I believe.
Okay, one more question.
Okay.
Okay, it's about time. When do you think the last Jubilee was? Some say it was in 1967.
The last Jubilee? No one, I don't think, has the authority yet to really give a conclusive answer. I can give you the last Shemitah year. We're pretty good with that. The next Shemitah year is this coming Rosh Hashanah. Every 7 years, there's a sabbatical year where the land is called to rest. And unbelievable things are happening in Israel now. I'm going to give you guys this story to make it real. But the Jubilee, I don't have an answer. But let me tell you about Shemitah. So Shemitah is a law in the Torah. It's mentioned a couple of times, also in Deuteronomy, also before. And one of the laws is that if you ever gave anyone a loan, every 7 years, that loan is annulled. And then what it happens is that, you know, usually if you're giving someone a loan, it means you're a little bit more financially stable. The guy that needs the loan is not so financially stable. And every 7 years, it's sort of clearing the slate to allow the weak to then rise up and start afresh without having debt hanging over them their whole lives. Well, in modern day Israel, some people take loans from friends and family, but most people, their debt is to the banks. And so now Israel started thinking, well, Shemitah is a beautiful biblical concept. How can we apply this ancient wisdom to modern times? And now listen to what's happening in 2014. People in Israel are raising money. They're trying to get it to be $10 million. The government of Israel is going to match that $10 million in this pilot project to $20 million. Then the government of Israel is going to be negotiating with the banks, looking for the weakest people in Israel society that have served in the army, that have given their time to the country, that are not criminals, that are real salt of the earth citizens. And then they are going to wipe the debt of the lowest percentage of the struggling ones in Israel. Now, when people say, well, what does it mean to be a light unto the nations? The Torah, it's 4,000 years old. And here, imagine what this little country could teach the world about how to take care of the poor and the weak and the orphan and the widows in 2014, to take these biblical principles and apply them now with modern banking. It's unbelievable. Yes.
Yes, Jeremy, I want to thank you for coming.
Pleasure.
And I enjoyed the last time I came to see you, you told a story about your wonderful young son that was looking for that kangaroo.
Yeah.
Did he find it?
No, but I went to Australia on a lecture tour, and when he heard that I was going to the land of the kangaroos, it was as if I was going to heaven on earth. He didn't know what to do with himself. He was so excited.
My next question is where, and I might be going someplace that isn't comfortable for you, and so just bear with me.
But don't worry.
Spiritually, we're all connected to Hashem, our Heavenly Father, and we're all going to wind up in the kingdom, or we're going to wind up in the lake of fire. We've got A and B. Where is your faith belief? I've never heard a Jewish rabbi speak about the son of perdition. Where is your faith belief concerning this matter of the Antichrist setting in Jerusalem?
Say it one more time.
The son of perdition setting in Jerusalem and ruling from Jerusalem. Satan.
Ah, the Antichrist.
Correct.
That's the truth is, from what I know, those prophecies are predominantly in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's no reference to a temple being built that will then be ruled by that. So that's still, I guess, up for grabs. When the temple's built, either we'll like it or we won't, and then we'll know.
Okay. Thank you.
Pleasure. You know, that it's always tell you, did the Messiah come? Did he not come? And then there's the famous joke. Well, when he comes, we'll ask him, is this your first time or is this your second time? But if he's smart, he won't answer.
Jeremy, it's a blessing to finally get to see you in person. I've been following your radio station since Israel National Radio, when it started, when it ended.
Oh, wow.
And I'm very pleased to finally get to see you. Anyway, I just wanted to say, is it true that they have a mock temple already? It's kind of like a temporary temple that they're trying to teach the students right as before it's...
There are rumors about that.
Okay,
I haven't seen it with my own eyes. I heard there's one that's being built in Brazil, but I don't know about
no,
that.
No, in the land.
Oh, in the land. No, I definitely have. I mean, there are talks about trying to get something off the ground, but I don't think anything ever really lifted up and actually happened.
Okay.
And about the temple, I would say that this is an important issue. I think that the temple should be seen as the gold medal at the end of the prize and not the race itself. Meaning it shouldn't be like, let's build the temple right now. Meaning the temple, the analogy is that it's meant to fall from the sky. Is it meant to fall from the sky really or not? I guess it's a dispute, but I think it's more a spiritual manifestation when we're doing our part right. Like, obviously then the temple will be built if we're all loving each other, serving God. But without serving God, to try to build the temple would be probably launch us into World War III.
I just also want to say that as a listener to that station, I learned so much about Israel, the people, the blessing, and I could definitely see why God has his people and his land as the apple of his eye.
Well, thank you so much. I'll tell you some good news. In about 2 months, Ari and I and a small group of the core group from Israel National Radio are about to launch a new broadcasting network out of Israel. And it will be the real news from the real perspective. And sometimes you'll have like a half a bit of news from Fox News here and a little bit from CNN, but no one really knows what's going on. Imagine real news, real time, real perspective with a whole spiritual perspective from the side. That will be in 2 months from now. It'll be called Voice of Israel, and you're all invited to join. And we're doing it honestly for you and for those that want to be tapped in and be plugged in. I want to say one thing. The Torah makes it pretty clear when it gives God a title. And, you look and what really is probably the most famous of all passages, at least amongst the Jewish people. I mean, we say it every morning. We say it every night. It's the last sentence we say before we pass on to the next world. And that is Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. Now, I could have said Hashem is powerful, Hashem is wise, Hashem is love, Hashem is good. Hashem is one. Why is that so fundamental? Why are we right? Like, why is that the last thing that we say, or the first thing that we say when we wake up? Meaning, why is that the mantra, the biblical mantra that follows us all of the time? And here's the key. And this key should unlock a true Torah life. Some people that have this imagery of the Jews being ritualistic, they're under the law. Imagine that concept, under the law. So their image is that there's a God up in heaven, and he gave us this law that we're now under, and we have this burden that we carry around with us, and it's the law that we have. But if we really internalize that Hashem is one, one doesn't mean one, not three, that there's the moon god, the sun god, and there's only one god. One is so much more than that. One is one. One with all of reality. One with all of time. One with all of space. One with all of being. So God is as much up there as he is down here. He's one with all of us. He surrounds us, penetrates us. In fact, Hashem dwells in the innermost chambers of our soul. Now, if we understand that the Torah is his will given to us, but we understand that Hashem is one, and that Hashem exists in the innermost chambers of our soul, what then is the Torah? It's not his will up there, but if Hashem dwells inside me, it's my innermost will. It's what I really want. It is the meaning and the purpose that's beyond my own physical body. It's what I really want. And this is the analogy today. Every morning I wake up, and it definitely happens when I'm traveling jet lagged. I wake up in the morning and I have two voices. One says, Jeremy, go to bed. And the other voice says, Jeremy, it's time to get up and pray. It's time to get up and be a good dad. It's time to get up and go change the world. Well, who's the real me? One is saying, I want to go eat, and one is saying, I want to go pray. One is calling for comfort, for materialism. One is my body, and one is my soul. And when I follow my body, happiness is not that far away. When I follow my soul, that is true inner joy. Now, what do I really want? How do we know? Because they both say, I am hungry. I want to go to sleep. I am spirit. Who is me? What do you really want? What does your soul really desire? This is what your soul really wills. This is what your inner soul that is so intrinsically connected to God really wants. He's one up there as he is in here. This is what we really want. So when we're living a Torah life, what we're living is the innermost expression of our deepest desires. The Torah is meant to unlock our spiritual capacity. It's meant to unleash spiritual energy that's locked up inside. It's not just his will that we now have to follow and obey. There's no word for obey in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? Look, in the entire Torah, there's no word for obey. What is the word that's used in the Torah when God wants us to obey? He says, Shema, listen, hear. Listen, hear, internalize. Then, now, go and act. There is no just direct obeying from a God up there, because there is no God up there. There's only one, and he's everywhere. Also inside us. And so I want to give you guys a bracha as you continue on your journey, that you recognize that what you're doing is really connecting to the innermost chambers of your soul, and thus connecting to the innermost chambers of the one creator of the universe. And we should all listen to that voice inside us, and it should all call us like it called Avraham back to Eretz Yisrael. Thank you, guys. Thank you.
Yerushalayim.